Going to read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 35, but we'll read from verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 35. Shall we hear God's word together? Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his own word. Shall we again unite our hearts in prayer? Let's pray together. Let's pray. If you turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I said, particularly verses 18 through to verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 18 to 35. We read from verse 1 just to remind you of what had gone before. In the previous verses, as you can see, Lord Jesus Christ has performed two notable miracles. The healing of the centurion's servant in verses 1 through to 10 here. This man who was sick and ready to die, verse 2. And then in verses 11 to 17, an even greater miracle, we might say, the raising to life of a man who was not ready to die, but who had died, the son of the widow of Nain. These miracles were signs. They were signs. That's what the Greek word for miracle signifies. They were signs pointed to something. And what they pointed to was to who Jesus was, namely the Son of God. Who but God can raise the dead to life? And Luke here in his gospel continually brings before us evidence that would hold up in any court of law today. It would be sufficient to prove his case that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God. You may remember how Luke writes in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 4, to Theophilus. And he says, he's writing to him that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. God wants his followers back then and his followers today, disciples today, to be sure, to be certain of the solid foundation in which their faith lies. But although that is so, it has to be said at times, even the very best of men can be assailed by doubts and fears. Doubts can plague them. They can swarm around us like a cloud of midges, and they can cause us much discomfort and distress as believers. And here in this passage before us, we read of no less a person than John the Baptist. He who was the herald of Christ, the forerunner of Christ, apparently doubting. Look at what it says here, verses 18 and 19. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning these things. That is, they told him about what had been happening, these amazing miracles that Jesus had performed. What does John do? Does he rejoice? Does he say, hallelujah, praise the Lord? No, rather, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, verse 19, with the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? This seems very strange, doesn't it? Why should this great man of God doubt? Why was he not confirmed in his faith by hearing those reports he just heard of those two miracles? And I think the key that helps us unlock the puzzle is in knowing the situation that John found himself in when he heard this news. John wasn't a skeptic. John wasn't a hardened cynic like so many today who reject the miracles of Jesus out of hand without even bothering to examine the evidence and to read the Bible for themselves. John was, as Luke records in his gospel, the one called of God to prepare the way of the Messiah. He says in chapter 1, verse 66, the hand of the Lord was with him. That is, from his infancy. Yet although that is so, at this point in his pilgrimage, he has doubts. Why? Well, the answer, at least partly, I believe, is that he had allowed his personal circumstances to cloud his judgment. John the Baptist has spent his life preparing the way for the Messiah. He had been calling people to repentance, baptizing them with his baptism of repentance. It had been a hard life. He'd been in the desert places. He's dedicated his life to God. There was no luxurious lifestyle for John the Baptist, but a very simple lifestyle, the most frugal of diets. Lived on locusts and wild honey, we're told in the scripture, wandering from place to place. The most basic of clothes, clothed in camel's hair, and a leather girdle, leather belt. He'd spent his life in the service of his God. But where is he now? What has his life of service brought him to? What was his reward? Well, the answer is imprisonment. He's in prison. Read back in chapter 3 of Luke, verses 19 and 20. You read these words. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So John's faithful witness to Christ had landed him in prison. He's incarcerated. He's in irons. He's the prisoner of Herod, the most wicked man in the land. And he's been there by now for some time. So he's had ample opportunity to reflect on the situation and to ask all kinds of questions. What's happening? Wasn't Jesus the one who would restore righteousness in Israel? But all those thoughts seem far away. A very dim and distant prospect. Where was that thorough cleansing of the threshing floor which he was expecting? Where was that burning up of the chaff with unquenchable fire? Why were the ungodly seemingly prospering? I mean, shouldn't it have been Herod who was in prison? And shouldn't John have been free? I think to understand why he was dealt in, we must understand his circumstances at the time. And present circumstances, I say, clouded his judgment. But he's not alone in that. Present circumstances can cloud our judgment too. John the Baptist, like us at times, couldn't work out, he couldn't figure out, he couldn't understand what God was doing. It's not a problem confined to John, as I say, it affects us all. Jesus didn't meet John's expectations at this moment. He wasn't doing what he thought the Messiah should do, namely rid the land of Roman occupation, deal with the wicked rulers like Herod. And then again, as I say, on a personal level, why was he of all people, the herald of the Messiah, in prison? Why didn't the Lord Jesus use his power to release him? Doubts. Someone said to me years ago, "Do you ever doubt?" They meant doubt the Christian message, doubt the gospel. But has there ever been a Christian who hasn't? At some point? This is a warfare, and it's real. And not only do our own circumstances cause us at times to doubt, we can't fathom out what God is doing at this particular time, perhaps, in our lives. And we certainly can't understand what he's doing in this world. Why does evil seem to abound, to flourish? As I say, we have an enemy, Satan, who sends those volleys of fiery darts, fiery arrows our way, calling us to doubt, to deny God, to give up. Isn't it so? Isn't it so? And because that is so, I don't know about you, but I found it rather comforting to find John the Baptist sending two of his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one?" Or do we look for another? What's he saying? Have I baptized the wrong person? I mean, everything pointed to the fact, of course, that Jesus was the right person. He'd seen these things. Remember, he'd seen the Spirit descending like a dove. He'd heard the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, and you are well pleased." All those things he'd known. But present circumstances, personal trials, an inability to understand God's ways in providence, combined with the attacks of the enemy there in prison, conspired to bring these doubts into his mind. Now, I don't know. The Lord alone knows the hearts of each one of us, but you might be full of doubts this evening about the gospel. But what should we do when we doubt? Well, we shouldn't try and conceal the truth, the fact that we have got doubts. We shouldn't pretend that they do not exist because of pride. We can do that, can't we? We think, you know, what kind of a Christian will people think I am if I admit I've got doubts? I'm meant to be full of faith. But what we should do when we doubt is what John the Baptist did here, because in his perplexity, in his darkness and distress, what does he do He brings his problems to Jesus. That's what he does. He can't bring the questions himself because he's in prison. So he sends two of his disciples, verse 20. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? How does Jesus answer that question? Well, you notice it's interesting that before he actually says anything, there's this staggering display of divine power, of God's grace and his mercy and compassion. He does something. Before he says anything, he acts. Verse 21, and we're told here, that very hour, on hearing that question, that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. This was, as I say, a dramatic display of miraculous powers. And if we use our imaginations a little, or imagine ourselves to be there, we can, can't we imagine these two disciples of John standing by and being overwhelmed, awestruck at the power of heaven that's released here on earth as the Lord performs these many miracles. And only then does Jesus speak. And he says, verse 22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus says to these two disciples of John, go tell John what you've seen. And at this point in the narrative, the disciples of John depart. What would have been the impact of their report on John the Baptist? I think John, like all men of God, being a man of the word of God that is, what would have come to his mind straight away would have been our old friend Isaiah the prophet. Especially Isaiah 35 and verses 4 to 6, which of course says of the coming Messiah, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. He would have thought of that, I'm sure. And also Isaiah 61 and verse 1, where the coming Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And John would have been confirmed, not so much by the miracles, but by the word of God. Its trustworthiness, because here was the prophetic word made more sure by its fulfillment. That's what Peter says, isn't it? John was in prison, but the Lord would save him. Had he not come, as it says in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are blind. Notice Jesus says here to John in the light of these things, do not be offended because of me. Do not be offended because of me. You might have a marginal reference in your Bibles. That word offended is replaced by stumble. Do not be caused to stumble because of me. That too is significant, because God's word prophesied the coming Messiah would not only be one who would perform wonderful works of grace and mercy and compassion, these wonderful miracles. He would also be, as Isaiah says at chapter 8 and verse 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as a trap and a snare to the people of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. Do not be caused to stumble because of me, says the Lord Jesus to John the Baptist. The beginning of that verse in Isaiah 8:14 says of the coming Messiah, he will be as a sanctuary. What is Jesus saying here to John through this message? I think he's saying to John, John, you continue trusting in me. You make me your sanctuary. You rest in me. I am the Messiah. I will save you. I will release you, even though at the moment you do not understand how or why. And truly, John could not have seen how that would happen. But of course, we also know from the Gospels that John was faithful unto death. His Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that was so, would save him. And he would save him as he saves all people there upon the cross at Calvary, where he died in John's place. And he released him from a prison far worse than Herod's dungeon, the prison of everlasting darkness and despair, the prison of hell. In the Old Testament, Job says at one point, trust God, even though he slay thee. The Lord Jesus is calling John by these words, and he's calling us as well tonight to trust him in all the difficulties, in all the trials, in all the disappointments of life, in all the heartaches of life. John had not been forgotten, and neither have we. And neither have you tonight, who may be assailed by doubts and fears. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. And he should know. He said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And what we need to do is to look to him. We need to say with John Newton in his hymn, be gone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief shall surely appear. Remember that lovely hymn with Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. But we must press on with this passage, because we learn in verses 24 following what happened after John's disciples had departed. And this is lovely. This is beautiful. I really want you to lay hold of this evening. Remember the situation that I've described. There is John in prison. He's assailed by doubts. He sends two disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And remember, around Jesus are all these crowds of people gathered, listening to this conversation. They heard these words. They would have seen Jesus' response. And they would have seen the disciples of John depart. We need to think, what would have gone through their minds at that time? Because John the Baptist was highly esteemed, highly regarded. Had they not been baptized by John's baptism, told at verse 29? They had, many of them. And now they hear that John the Baptist was doubting. and had concerns, was unsure. Was there not a real possibility that their estimation of John might have gone down a few degrees? Would have taken a knock, as we say. But you notice here, and I think this is to me the best part of the passage. As soon as John's disciples have gone, as their figures disappear over the horizon, what does Jesus do? He begins to heap upon John the most lavish of praise. What I love about that is this, and it's a great source of comfort to us, surely, as Christians, if we know our hearts. John is at his weakest. He's at a crisis point in his life. And the Lord Jesus says of him, verse 24 following, to the crowds gathered, what did you go out to see? What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful Jesus. Wonderful Savior. The Lord Jesus will not allow unworthy thoughts of his cousin John to be sown in the people's minds. They've got doubts. He exalts John the Baptist. He says he's upright, he's faithful. He's a man who confronts sin, he opposes evil. Indeed, he's the greatest prophet ever. He's my forerunner. He proclaimed me, the Messiah. And he proclaimed me to be the Lamb of God. He's a faithful man. He's the man who warned us all to flee from the wrath to come. John is no waverer. He's not a reed shaken in the wind. The fact was, it was his unerring faithfulness to God which had brought him into the situation he was in, there in prison. We could talk about Elijah at this point, couldn't we? Under the juniper tree, but we won't. Faithful men can be brought very low. Very low. But what Jesus is doing here is this. He's vindicating John. And he's vindicating him before the people, isn't he? There's his servant in prison. He's weary. He's weak. He's confused. Why am I here? He's in a dark place. He's in giant despair's dungeon, if you like. Uncertainty has gripped his heart for a moment. And there, some miles away, the Son of God is vindicating him. He's giving him praise before the people, so that they would not think unworthy thoughts of John. What a great man John the Baptist was in God's economy, in his kingdom, in the outworking of the plan of salvation. But then Jesus says, verse 28, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was the last representative, as it were, the last prophet of the old covenant. And great though he was, the very least within the new covenant, the most insignificant member of the kingdom of God which Christ was going to bring in would be greater. All such would have their eyes opened by the Spirit of Christ. And all such would have more light than John the Baptist had. Do you know that this evening? If we're believers, we're greater than John the Baptist was at that point in terms of God's covenant blessings, of the light that we've received. Now, you see, we don't always feel like that. We often find ourselves feeling weak and faint, and our hearts are not full of faith. Despite all the light we have from God's word, despite living on the far side of Calvary, we still find ourselves doubting. We haven't got great faith. And indeed, the Savior would say of us, as he did of his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." Our faith is weak, and often our spiritual pulse is faint. We feel we may expire. But although all that may be true of us as believers, we have a great Savior. A truly great Savior who will not disown us. We may be despised by other people, we may be belittled, but there is a day coming when Jesus will own us as his own. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he will silence every critic. He will silence every charge that the enemy has ever brought against his own, against those who have been saved by his blood. So I say to everyone, take heart from this passage. John the Baptist was at his weakest when the Savior owned him and exalted him. And if you're feeling this evening weak, discouraged, depressed, perhaps you feel a total failure as a believer, full of doubts this evening. Perhaps the enemy is rejoicing over your moribund, lifeless state. Well, if that is the case, may the Lord deliver you. And see here in this passage the one who pleads your case. We have a great high priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. So that's why we can say with the prophet Micah, remember Micah chapter 7 verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." John the Baptist was in temporary darkness, but the Lord was his light. The Lord was his light, owning him, upholding him. And he's your light as well, if you are a true believer. Albeit a tried and tested believer. We all go through times of trying and testing. It's a badge of being a true disciple. And yet, although those things are so, our Savior pleads our name in heaven. And one day we'll own it before all men. You might say to me, "But I'm not John the Baptist." I know. But the very least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Take heart. Take heart. I don't know who I'm speaking to, but the Lord will see you through. The Lord will see you through. Be humble. He loves you and he cares for you with all your doubts and with all your fears. Finally here, the Lord Jesus draws a contrast between the ordinary people represented by the tax collectors at verse 29 They are those who believe John's testimony about Christ and justify God, we're told. By the way, they justify God in this sense. They acknowledge their sinfulness. They acknowledge their guilt. And they submitted themselves to John's baptism of repentance. That's the sense in which they justify God. They believed his word. So here were the common people who heard the Lord gladly. And they're contrasted with the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, the experts in the law, verse 30, who by and large had not been baptized by John, who saw no need to be baptized. Were they not, after all, good people, religious people? They didn't see the need to be reconciled to God, for they thought they already were. And the Lord says of them, "You're like little children," he says. And children then and now, of course, love to play games. And the Lord had observed them playing at weddings in the marketplace, playing at funerals. You know how it is with children. There's always somebody who won't join in, who won't dance, who won't sing, who won't pretend to be a mourner. They wouldn't join in. Nothing suited them. And Jesus is saying, so it is with many of you. You find fault with John the Baptist. Verse 33, he's too austere, he's too primitive, he's too severe. This man who came with this message of judgment and the call to you to repent. But on the other hand, they didn't care for the message of Jesus either. He was very different from John the Baptist. He didn't live the life of an ascetic. He mixed with all the people. He attended weddings. He turned the water into wine there at Nazareth. He healed the sick. He spoke words of life and comfort. But he was not right either. The religious leaders did not want him either. And Jesus says at verse 32, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." He's speaking of himself and John the Baptist. But of course, the real problem was not the messengers. The problem wasn't the messengers. These people rejected the counsel of God, the will of God against themselves. They blamed the messengers. But the real problem was within. Their pride, their impenitence, their unbelief. And neither John the Baptist's warnings to them in love to flee from the wrath to come, or the Saviour's gracious acts of mercy and his words of comfort would draw them. They would go their own way. They would find fault with the messenger, which is what they did. "John has a demon," they said, says Jesus. Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber. It's really the old story, isn't it? If you don't like the message, shoot the messenger. The children in the marketplace who wouldn't play, they, like all children, wanted their friends to dance to their tune. "Do it our way, or we're not playing." The Pharisees and scribes wanted God to dance to their tune. To say that they were right. That people might be justified, might be made right with God by the deeds of the law, by doing good. By works which they thought were meritorious. And that is exactly what multitudes believe today, both religious people and irreligious. But I have to tell you this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ will not dance to your tune. We must submit to his. We must submit to his. The gospel is all of grace. John the Baptist cried, "Flee from the wrath to come." The refuge to which we must flee. He's that great rock we were thinking of this morning. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. That's what he said. And we need to hear his voice, and we need to respond, and we need to come to him. And as we do so, and only as we do so, will we know our sins forgiven. Will we know what it is to be brought into the kingdom and to be a true son or daughter of this one here, the Lord Jesus, who stood up and defended his servant John the Baptist. The Christian life is not easy. John the Baptist would lose his head. But he never lost his salvation. And he is in heaven this evening. Be sure you are among those who will join him. And we join him by submitting to his lordship. We join him by coming to the foot of the cross. And we join him by calling upon God to save us for Jesus' sake. And we keep calling because we need to be saved. And we call and we call and we call. Until God meets with us in grace and in mercy. And he is merciful to us for Jesus' sake. May we take encouragement from his word. May we thank God we have such a wonderful Lord and Saviour. May we seek to serve him all the days of our life, until we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that here in this passage we see wonderful aspects, Lord, of his glorious character. Thank you, Lord, that he is the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, for that great mercy and compassion displayed, Lord, in his healing of so many. None ever came to Christ who was sent away unforgiven or unhealed, who called upon his name. And we thank you, Lord, for his the wonderful way in which he stood up for his servant John the Baptist. And dispelled all the doubts and fears that might have been in people's minds. Oh, Lord, we praise you that this Saviour is our Saviour. And we do pray, Lord, tonight for any who are yet outside the kingdom, still on that broad way that leads to destruction. Oh, Lord, our God, do speak to such, we pray, whether young, Lord, or old. And according, Lord, to their age and understanding, grant that they might know a real work of grace in their hearts, and might know Christ. Again, Lord, we thank you for his atoning death. Thank you, Lord, for the blood that was shed. His visage was marred more than any man. And drops of blood fled down his brow. There were jewels of love for his people. And we thank you, Lord, that he bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. So, Lord, accept our thanks tonight and help us, Lord, to think about these things Thank you, Lord, for the Lord's day. Pray, Lord, we might redeem the time. Pray, Lord, that other things would not take our thoughts away from those that are for our eternal blessing and our eternal good. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.